I'd like for you to turn this morning to Acts chapter 2, and you may also want to turn in your manuals to section 3. It has to do with small group fellowships. What do we mean by a small group fellowship? We mean basically a small group of probably 8 to 15 people meeting in a home rather than in a church building. And we want to talk specifically this morning about some unique advantages of small groups in accomplishing some things related to your assembly. Specifically, 4 things in accomplishing church growth, in accomplishing a deeper level of fellowship, in accomplishing better shepherding, and finally, an evangelism outreach into your community. Small groups have, in some circles, had a rather bad name. And I am well aware of some of the so-called drawbacks to small groups. I'm reminded of one small group that had as its primary purpose the confession of sin. And every week as they gathered together, they went around the room and every person confessed a sin publicly to the group and asked for their prayer. They had a visitor in the group that week. And as they came around to him, they said, "Well, John, would you like to confess a sin?" And he said, "No, not really." And they said, "Well, don't you have a besetting sin or something that you would like to share with us for prayer?" And after a great deal of consternation and reluctance on his part, they finally persuaded him to share. And he said, "Well, okay, brethren, I will share with you that my besetting sin is gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of this group." In Acts chapter 2, the same passage that Gene was dealing with last night, we have a scriptural precedent for small groups in verse 46. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." In these two verses, we have two types of meetings in the early church. There is the temple meeting, and there is the home meeting. Not only did the early disciples gather together regularly for a mass meeting at the temple, they also met together daily in their homes to break bread and have fellowship all over Jerusalem. It's really a necessity because of the rapid growth of the church. 3,000 people in the first day don't fit into one home. And as you read through the New Testament, you find again and again references to so-called house churches. For example, at the end of Romans, where Paul says, "Greet the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila." We find reference to the church that met in their house in other locations as they moved from one city to another. Philemon also had a church that met in his home. And when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Greetings to Nympha and the church in her house." Now, we know that these so-called churches or small groups had to be small because the houses in those days simply were not large. And of course, Jesus himself set the precedent when he led a small group of 12 men. If you're a student of church history, you know that down through the centuries, small groups have always played a significant role in the revival of the church. They have been called cottage prayer meetings. John Wesley came along with his class meetings and his society meetings. And in our own century, the so-called growth groups have done just that. They have been the key to unprecedented growth in many churches. One example of this kind of growth has occurred in what is now the largest church in the world, in Seoul, Korea, currently with 370,000 active members. And the pastor of that church says that they owe their growth primarily to what he calls cell groups. He currently has 20,000 cell groups, which meet all over Seoul, Korea, and in the outlying areas from that city, each meeting having about 15 to 20 adults on the average. And this church, as a result of their small group fellowships, cell groups as they call them, is currently growing at the rate of 10,000 new Christians per month. The growth table indicates the kind of spectacular growth that they have. The latest figure being the 370,000 at the bottom. Their goal by the end of this year is to arrive at a membership of 500,000 active members by the end of 1984. Now, I think you can see that there is no way that you can sustain that kind of growth without the multiplication of cell groups. In fact, the very word cell is taken to represent the constant multiplication that is present in every living organism. Cells grow and divide. And in the church in Seoul, Korea, when a cell group reaches 30 adults, it automatically subdivides down into two groups, each with 15, establishing new locations, new geographical settings, and again staging for further church growth. Each cell group in that church has a goal of leading two families, four adults, to the Lord Jesus Christ every year. And that is how they obtain their growth of 10,000 new Christians a month. They find, as we have found, that non-Christians are much more willing to come to a non-threatening meeting in a home than they are to a church building. They feel more welcome around some refreshments, a cup of tea, a cuppa, as you say, with a warm, caring fellowship. Those are the advantages of small groups for growth. Let me give you an example closer to home, here in Australia, of how growth groups can bring about spectacular church growth. As I understand it from Dr. Paul Cho, who is the pastor of that church in Seoul, Korea, he introduced the idea of growth groups to the Assemblies of God here in Australia several years ago. And although you may not appreciate everything in the doctrine and teaching of the Assemblies of God, I think there's a lesson here that we can all learn. Before the introduction of that concept of small groups, in the preceding 10 years, the growth of the Assemblies of God in Australia was not even keeping pace with the rate of your population increase. In other words, it was less than 2% a year. And if you were growing less than the population increase, you were actually moving back. After organizing several of their churches into small groups, he found that in the next 3-year period, they increased 33% a year. In other words, in 3 years' time, they doubled their membership, something they had never seen in this century. Most of the churches began with 30 to 50 members, and now I understand as a result of this movement, there are now two Assembly of God churches in Australia with over 2,000 members. One is in Brisbane, where we just were, and the other in Adelaide. This is the kind of growth that can take place through small groups. Now, most of us shudder when we think about churches that are over 2,000 members or so. We've all had the experience of walking into a church and feeling like we're anonymous. Greetings are superficial. And as Roy Burkhart has said, any church is too large that does not have opportunities for one-to-one relationships in groups of 20 or less. But I think you can see that small groups provide a way of even growing large and at the same time preserving that intimacy of fellowship and at the same time providing for church growth. I simply refer you to one assembly that I'm aware of here in the area of Sydney. There may be others, but my host happens to be with the Campsie Assembly, and I understand that they now have 4 small groups and within the last 12 months have seen 4 saved as a result of that small group effort within their assembly. Now, as Laurie mentioned earlier, some of you are probably thinking, you know, we don't have to divide into small groups. Our assembly is a small group. But I would encourage you as we think about this and as you meditate on this during the day, that you would do well, even as a very small assembly, to entertain the idea of beginning an evangelistic home Bible study. We'll talk more about this in a little bit, but we find that this kind of activity can serve as a bridge into the church from the world and can be a very effective strategy for church growth in your assembly. Let's read together page 3.1 in your manual, which is what Howard Snyder says about small groups in his book, The Problem of Wineskins. A small group of 8 to 12 people meeting together informally in a home is the most effective structure for the communication of the gospel in modern secular urban society. The small group was the basic unit of the church's life during its first two centuries. In fact, the use of small groups of one kind or another seems to be a common element in all significant movements of the Holy Spirit throughout church history. The small group was a basic aspect of the Wesleyan revival in England, with the proliferation of John Wesley's class meetings. Without the small group, the church in urban society simply does not experience one of the most basic essentials of the gospel, the true, rich, deep, Christian soul fellowship, or koinonia. We want to show you this morning how these four purposes that we mentioned at the start can contribute not only to church growth, but also to fellowship, shepherding, and advantages. If you look on page 3.2 in your manual, you'll see some advantages that we have enumerated for going to a small group structure. The flexibility of place, time, and frequency is an advantage. The fact that it's mobile, you can meet in a home or an office during lunch hour or a shop. It's not bound to the church building. It has the advantage of being inclusive. People feel welcome, not excluded because they're not a member of your church. It's personal. Communication can take place on a personal level in a living room. It can grow by division, as we've talked about. It is an effective means of evangelism. People do not feel threatened or intimidated in someone's living room as they might in your hall. It does not require highly trained leaders, though we do train our small group leaders. And it provides a sense of belonging and of fellowship in the church. So let's begin now to look at this second basic advantage of the small group structures, namely the advantage for koinonia or fellowship. One of the major problems of our society today is what is called the depersonalization of the human being. There is a book entitled The Lonely Crowd, which is a commentary on our times. Now, I realize that here in Australia, you may think about the outback, and that may be different. But at least in the urban centers, people are finding it increasingly difficult to cope with this depersonalization. People see themselves as a number. They feel alienated, lonely, aimless. And this is where the small church has a unique advantage. And if you're a small assembly, I would encourage you, brethren, to take advantage of this and capitalize on the small intimacy of your church. This is why some churches are content to stay small, to foster this close fellowship. This is why many assemblies, instead of allowing themselves to grow large, hive off, as we said, to keep the mother church small. But this is not really necessary, as we have seen. There are advantages to growing larger in terms of the kind of ministries you can get into. But you need not suffer the disadvantages of growing so large that your people begin to feel lost in the crowd. This was one of the reasons that we went to the small group structure at Fairhaven. The midweek prayer meeting was not growing as fast as the assembly was growing. In fact, it was declining in attendance. Now, you might say, well, that shows the lack of spirituality in your membership. And yet in other areas, we saw increased spirituality. Why then had the prayer meeting plateaued and even begun to decline to about 20 people when the church was growing to 200, 250, 300, 350? Our analysis was that it was not meeting the needs of the people. And as Robert Gerard has said, anything in the church program that cannot be maintained without constant pastoral pressure on people to be involved should be allowed to die a sure and natural death and be replaced by something which meets the needs of the congregation. Now, of course, as we thought about that, we said, well, what could meet the needs of the congregation more than prayer? Here we've got the midweek prayer meeting. We certainly don't want to give up prayer. That's the lifeblood of any church. What are we going to replace the midweek prayer meeting with? What is more important than prayer? At the same time that the midweek prayer meeting was declining, some people were beginning to leave Fairhaven. And when we visited them, the answer they would give is because Fairhaven is beginning to be too large. It wasn't that they were dissatisfied with the teaching. It wasn't that they had been offended or had their feathers ruffled, as we say. It was simply that they felt like they were becoming spectators. They were not involved in the local church, and they wanted to move to a smaller church where they could find a place of meaningful involvement. We felt that small group fellowships solved both of those problems. And indeed they did. They provided a real opportunity to find the meaningful involvement in the life of the assembly that some of these people felt a lack of. Because in the small group, each person had the opportunity to be used by God to minister to the others in that small group and share in the real koinonia of that group. As Charles Spurgeon has said, fellowship is the willingness to know and to be known. Sometimes it's difficult to do that in a church meeting, in a hall. And then secondly, the small groups provided a place for people to share their prayer burdens and their needs. The midweek prayer meeting, though declining, was still large enough to discourage the sharing of personal prayer requests. We found a greater depth of prayer in the small group structure. And people who never prayed at the midweek prayer meeting began to pray in the smaller groups. The number of people involved in small group fellowships greatly exceeded the number attending the midweek prayer meeting because needs were being met. And you see this right here in the Sydney area. I understand that in the Campsie Assembly, their midweek prayer meeting dwindled down to almost nothing. Now in the small group structure, they have 50 out of 70 total in their fellowship who are involved in small group fellowships. That's 70% of the congregation involved in small group fellowships. When did you ever have a midweek prayer meeting where 70% of those involved in your assembly came out to pray? Now right now back at Fairhaven, we are in what we call our summer break. And we shut down the small group fellowships during the summer and reform in our fall, September, when we begin again. This keeps us from getting into cliques and holy huddles. It reshuffles the deck, so to speak, and recasts the structure to start again. But in the fall, as we start the new school year in September, we will have 14 small groups, each with an average of 15 people. Now, in addition to solving our two problems of a declining midweek prayer meeting and getting lost in the crowd, there have been additional bonuses, not the least of which has been an increased care and concern for each other. Members of our small groups minister to each other during the week, we find, without any prompting from the leadership. When a wife and mother falls ill, others in that small group of hers clean house for and prepare meals for her family. Food has been provided for families where the husband is out of work. The small group becomes a kind of family circle, so to speak. In fact, there is no more vital structure in which you can fulfill the so-called one another commands in the Scripture. Some of these are listed on page 3.3 in your manual. I've just hand-printed some of these. We can refer to as we go down the list. I want you to just skim down these and ask yourself the question, in my particular assembly, are we functioning in a way that obeys these commands? If the answer is no, it may be that those of you in leadership should take it upon yourself to create the kind of opportunities that will permit the fulfillment of these commands. And of course, what we're suggesting to you this morning is you cannot envision a more favorable opportunity than a small group of 10 to 12 Christians meeting every week continuously in this area. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Some studies in group dynamics indicate that if you have more than 12 adults, you simply cannot effectively practice Hebrews 10. Because some people are intimidated and will not open up. Some people will be left out of the encouragement process. Because the larger group tends to dilute the stimulation of one another to love and good deeds. The same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How do we edify one another, build one another up in a larger group? You simply cannot get around to everyone to build them up in a larger group. And as a result, many of our Christians do little more than sit, soak, and sour in the pews on Sunday morning. How can you bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6 or comfort one another in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a large group? How can you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? You don't even have time to find out who's weeping in the larger group. How can you be compassionate with one another? How can you start to exercise and develop your spiritual gift by ministering to others better than in a small group fellowship? In fact, we find that our small groups provide an opportunity for the exercise of all of the spiritual gifts. How does one discover what his spiritual gift is without getting feedback from others after you've practiced that gift? Small groups provide the proving ground for spiritual gifts. How can you devote yourself to fellowship, as it says in Acts chapter 2? How can you pray for one another? I mean, really, for everyone, one for another, as it says in James 5. And then, suppose there are younger Christians in your assembly who may have questions about what they heard on Sunday, the Sunday sermon. Where did they get those questions answered? It's interesting to me that in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the scribe read the book of the law before all the people assembled before the square, before the water gate. There were thousands listening from dawn till noon. And then it says the Levites in smaller groups explained and interpreted the book of the law. And many churches have taken that as an example to follow in their small group structures. And what they have done is they have coordinated the subject matter in their midweek small groups with the sermon on Sunday morning or Sunday evening to provide good reinforcement of that teaching and give each individual a chance to work out the personal applications of that doctrine and teaching into their own lives in the context of the small group. In Brisbane, a brother asked me, "How do you handle the possibility of teaching false doctrine in small groups? How do you handle that problem?" Well, frankly, we've never had the problem. In fact, I don't know of any assemblies who have gone to the small group structure who have had the problem. Maybe a few isolated instances here and there. But I think the answer is quite simple. You appoint leaders of your small groups whom you can trust. and who have been trained by the elders. In fact, some assemblies have each elder take one group as his flock to pastor and teach. That's what they do in Camp C here. And if you can't trust each other as elders, you really are in bad shape. Now this leads us directly to the third purpose of small groups, and that is the shepherding function. The shepherding function. In the case just cited, the advantage of each elder leading a small group is that he can begin to focus on pastoring the people in his group. Because the greater opportunity to get to know each other in a small group means that it's only natural that the people in that group will go to the elder in charge of that small group for counsel. Now you might say, what do you do if you have more small groups than if you have elders? Well, the answer is you practice Exodus 18. Exodus 18, not in your notes, but this is the setup that was established by Moses, recommended first by his father-in-law Jethro, who observed the heavy shepherding responsibility that Moses had taken upon himself. Moses was trying to pastor 2 million people single-handedly. And in Exodus 18, it says that he served as counselor for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. The people were actually lined up to get counsel. And Jethro said, "Why in the world are you doing this alone, Moses? What you are doing is not good." He said, "You'll only wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." Moses was trying to pastor too many people. And in fact, church growth studies have shown that one pastor cannot grow his church greater than 125 single-handedly. The membership plateaus until other pastors are added or until that pastor delegates to other men. That's the beauty of a plurality of leadership. New Testament church principles. And that's what Jethro proposed in Exodus 18. He said, appoint leaders over thousands, leaders over hundreds, leaders over fifties, and leaders over tens. The basic unit being a small group of 10. And he said, have these leaders serve as counselors and have them bring only the difficult cases to you. And this will make your load lighter. This will make you able to stand the strain. Now, for those of you who think that Moses followed bad advice here, I would simply refer you on to Numbers chapter 11, where God endorsed the plan and, in fact, reduced the span of control under Moses, the number of people reporting to him from over 600 down to 70. The point is that there are shepherds and then there are under-shepherds, all serving the chief shepherd. We are often asked in our assembly, how can 7 elders take care of 500 people, 450 people, something like that? Well, the reason is that there are under-shepherds. And we find this here in Exodus 18, that all of Israel was divided into small groups, having 10 men and their families involved in the small group fellowship. This coming September, as we again commence our small group fellowships at Fairhaven, we plan to go to a organizational structure that looks like this, where every elder in our assembly will have a mini flock. He will be assisted by one of our deacons. We currently have 7 elders and 7 deacons. And we will have 14 small group fellowships. Each of those small group fellowships has a leader and an assistant leader in that group. And our intent is that each elder will meet with his group leaders and their assistant leaders, along with the assisting deacon, weekly, or at least periodically, to discuss goals and problems in that small group, to pray about individual sheep that are straying or hurting. Now, we have seen this organization successfully applied by a rapidly growing assembly in Kansas City that we have learned from in this regard. they find a lot of advantages to this kind of small group. First of all, they're better able to keep track of the flock. It closes the back door to the church. Do you know what the back door is? The back door is the place where some people sometimes go out of after you bring them in.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
The back door is the place where some people sometimes go out of after you bring them in. We see a number of people come to the Lord in our assembly and we baptize them only to lose them out the back door. How do you shut the back door? Whose fault is it that they slip out the back door? It's leadership's fault. We haven't kept track of the sheep. And some of you may be having the same problem. One person in one assembly said, I left that assembly because my wife was desperately ill in the hospital for 5 weeks and nobody visited her. They weren't keeping track of the sheep. One elder said to me, I feel like our assembly is a sinking ship and the first thing we need to do is to plug the holes. What he was saying in effect, was we need to close the back door to the church. In this system, each elder has working with him under shepherds, group leaders, assistant leaders, and like the good shepherd of John 10, they know the sheep in their flock. If one of those sheep plays hooky from church or from the group leader will call up the next day and find out if anything is wrong. Maybe the person is ill. The group leader will take his assistant leader and go and visit them, maybe in the hospital. The ladies in the group can be mobilized to provide meals for the family. All of these things. On the other hand, if the person is backsliding, the leader can work on restoration. You see, he is better able to keep track of the flock. Furthermore, the group leaders and their assistant leaders are load lifters in the area of counseling, as in Exodus 18. This gives them experience in counseling. Reduces the counseling load placed on the elder. In the Kansas City meeting I referred to, the elder I was staying with, he said, just this last week, I got a call from one of the young ladies in one of our groups who called up for a counseling appointment. I said, well, have you seen your small group leader? She said, well, no, I haven't. I wanted an appointment with you. And he said, well, I suggest you call your small group leader. And she said, well, I didn't exactly want to be counseled by a junior elder. He said, ma'am, the reason we have these fellows in their position as group leaders is we have confidence in them. And they are instructed that if they can't handle whatever counsel you need, that they will refer you to me. But the first step, as in Exodus 18, is to go to your small group leader. We believe that the weekly meetings with these small group leaders and the elder can be an opportunity to review the most troublesome and the most difficult cases that they are dealing with in their counseling load. It's a means of training those men to counsel at the same time reducing the counseling load on the elders. And so this provides an opportunity for training future elders, the group leaders, their assistants, the assisting deacon here. All of these men are potential candidates for future oversight of the assembly. And the small group provides an opportunity to shepherd under the watchful eye of an elder, as in Titus 1, one of the last verses on that sheet on page 3.3, you recall that in Titus was instructed to appoint elders for the assemblies in Crete, and Paul laid down certain qualifications for their selection. Now, I ask you, how was Titus supposed to observe those men and make that selection? I would suggest that a very opportune environment for observing young men and see if they meet the qualifications of eldership is in the context of a small group. Furthermore, this structure further safeguards against the problem raised by our brother in Brisbane about false teaching and divisions, because each elder takes immediate responsibility for the training and monitoring of his small group leaders. The danger is greatly reduced. Look at page 3.4 in your notebook. It's a paper for your reference. For those of you who are not interested in digging it out of the church history books, about the experience of John Wesley in caring groups. It has a lot to say to us about the function of shepherding. Many of you know that even though the early church in the first century started out with small groups, and even though the church survived through times of persecution by meeting secretly in the catacombs, or more recently by meeting secretly in homes in China, that's the only way the church has been able to survive, that the vision for small groups was lost until John Wesley rediscovered that in the 1700s. And this paper in your notes is a historical account of how Wesley set up the small group structure to follow up and shepherd his converts. He was literally forced to this concept because of the rapid increase of his converts. He found that he could not possibly shepherd them all himself. And so at the end of the second paragraph, in Wesley's own words, he says, "There arose without any previous design what was afterwards called a society. They united themselves in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, and to watch over one another in love, that they might help each other to work out their salvation." And Wesley formed dozens of these societies, later divided them each into several bands consisting of 6 to 12 people. And church historians agree that these small groups were responsible for Methodism's rapid growth in England from 0 to over 100,000 in 60 years. And the same thing happened in the United States, where Wesley established the same network of small groups. The Methodist Church became the largest denomination in the United States within a century. It no longer holds that position. Why? Because they no longer meet in small groups. There are a few doctrinal aberrations there as well, but I think that the lesson of small groups can be learned. And what is most interesting to me is the comment of a protagonist of Wesley's, George Whitfield. As you know, Whitfield and Wesley were the two great evangelists of the 18th century, both men mightily used of God to bring about the Great Awakening. But they were always arguing theology, because Whitfield was a strong Calvinist and Wesley was just as strong an Arminian. They often debated this. But at the end of his life, what could be a greater compliment for Wesley than what Whitfield said about him in the very first sentence? "My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in societies and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." That says it more succinctly than I can. The advantage of small groups in shepherding. Now, before we go ahead to the last point, the advantage of small groups for evangelism, let me just show you a few things about the mechanics of the group structure for fellowship, for growth, and these other purposes. On page 3.6 in your manual, we have some schedules suggested for a small group structure. Most of them look something like this, and I think they're fairly self-evident, except some of you may wonder what the icebreaker is, since we don't live close to the North Pole or Antarctica, either one. This is simply a device to get people to warm up before you get into the Word of God. It could be nothing more than passing around a cup of coffee or tea to everybody, but often our small groups will start with some kind of little game or little something that will warm people up. For example, asking everyone to pull the oldest item he can find out of his wallet or out of her purse and share something about it. Why it's still in there. You know, why it hasn't been thrown out many years ago, you know. Well, that helps us to know each other, and you always get a few laughs out of that. It warms people up and prepares them for really getting into the serious part of the study. Now, there are various study types, as you will see on page 3.6. We have included some samples in your notes. For example, on 3.8, there is a worksheet that we prepare ourselves. Up to this point, one of our elders has been in charge of our small group structure, and he has been responsible for preparing study materials for use in the small groups. And this is one he did that was an excellent one. In fact, I think he ought to publish it on the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And this was a study sheet, a worksheet that is used in that session. There are other excellent materials available. You don't even have to go to the work yourself to do this. There is so much good on the marketplace now. For example, on page 3.9 is an example of a study put out by the Fisherman Bible Study Guides, which Campy has used, the Campsie Assembly has used, that are available here in Australia. This happens to be one on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to do topical studies, there's an example of that on pages 3.10 and 3.11, published by Churches Alive, a topical study on empathy. Or if you have some really serious students in your small group who may want to do a topical study on their own, there is an outline for this on page 3.12. This is kind of a do-it-yourself type of thing and requires a lot more preparation than the other type of format. The same sort of thing on page 3.13, a character Bible study, some questions to ask. And this is where you dig yourself. This, in a group that I had back in the eastern part of the United States for a number of years, we had about 10 people meeting to do this, and each of them spent about 3 hours in preparation for that study, just digging into the Scriptures on various characters that we studied, like Abraham or Moses or Elijah or whatever. If you have some people that are interested in discipleship, there is an excellent new series that the Navigators have published called the 2-7 series, and there is a description of that on pages 3.14 and 3.15, where your people who are involved in these will be asked to share their quiet times with each other, learn how to give their testimony, lead someone to Christ, memorize verses, recite those to each other during the group meeting during the week. Excellent time for discipling. We currently have 2 to 3 of these groups meeting every year in our fellowship. And in fact, I've included on page 3.16 some reasons for group rather than individual discipling. Later on today, we're going to talk about individual discipling. But there are people who are not ready for one-on-one discipling, who are better discipled in a group, kind of as a staging ground to get into one-on-one discipling. And there are a number of advantages here that I won't read for you, but you can read that as your leisure if you're trying to decide whether to do this type of book, type of study. Back on that outline we had, another thing that was included there were special projects for our groups. And on page 317, there is an example of one of our special projects, which I think is the best we've ever done. This is a situation where each group took a different country, made a study of the missions in that country, wrote to the assembly missionaries, assembled their replies, put all kinds of maps and everything up on a designated bulletin board in our chapel, and then made a presentation after our breaking of bread on Sunday evening to the whole assembly. And some of the groups did a tremendously creative job in doing this. Some of them had tapes with background music and recordings from missionaries and all kinds of things. That just was a great stimulus to the missionary interest of the whole assembly. And yet each group was enabled to get into depth into one country that they prayed for and corresponded with the missionaries in that group. Then on page 318 is a small group fellowship, SGF, Leaders Weekly Report. This is another way of keeping track of the sheep in those small groups. And then, of course, the smallest group of all is that with your wife, gentlemen. I would encourage you to share the Scriptures with your wife. And there is a system on page 319 that I won't cover now interest of time, but if you have questions about that, this is something that was a breakthrough for my wife and I after about 17 years of married life, where we finally got to the point where we were sharing the Scriptures consistently. Let's begin to go now to the advantage of small groups for evangelism. Page 3.20. 3.20. One of the most exciting outreach efforts, and I believe one of the most productive for evangelism in the culture in which we live, and I don't think your culture is that different, is a small group home Bible study specifically for the purpose of evangelism. My wife and I had an evangelistic Bible study in our home, actually in a neighbor's home, in our particular neighborhood, going for about 3 years. We saw 8 of our immediate neighbors come to Jesus Christ through that study, and 4 others from the surrounding area. Why is it that evangelistic home Bible studies are so effective? First of all, as on your outline, there is the tremendous outreach potential. It reaches people where they are. Instead of inviting them into an evangelistic campaign, it reaches them in their own neighborhood. Now, we do things in our assembly like door-to-door evangelism, but I must say we have had very poor results with door-to-door evangelism. We still do it because it's an excellent training ground for young Christians to go door-to-door to share the gospel. But the results in terms of conversions are practically nil. I think the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons have really ruined that for us. Furthermore, in some areas, people are very reluctant to let somebody into their house. You know, they peer at you through the little peephole and decide you might mug them, and they keep you out. See? It's dangerous. But what could be less intimidating than an invitation to go for tea to a neighbor's living room? In fact, there's a whole article included in your notes on page 3.28. We're not going to read it now, but it's called The Living Room Bridge. That's for you to read later. The living room bridge. Why? Because the home is a lot less threatening than the church. Many people will never darken the door of the church, but they will go to a home. We found that once we got a group started in our neighborhood, the other neighbors who wouldn't come got curious about this strange group who met to study the Bible. And interestingly enough, you know, they weren't interested enough to come. But when one of them got into a crisis, they would call up the group and ask for prayer, because they knew that we studied the Bible and we pray. In fact, one young man was in a severe motorcycle accident in our neighborhood, and his wife called up and said, "I know that we haven't been coming to your group, but my husband is in intensive care. He's on the critical list, and I don't know where to turn. And I would so much appreciate it if you would pray for my husband." We did. The man was restored and, as a matter of fact, came to the Lord out of that experience. The setting, as on your outline, is conducive to honest inquiry. I once even got an atheist to come to our study simply by challenging him with the fact that even though he considered himself a well-educated man and well-read, he had never read the world's bestseller. I said, you know, there's got to be something worth knowing about a book to which the Encyclopedia Britannica devotes 23 pages. There are not even that many pages on the kangaroo. When this man comes into our study, we don't try to cram our views down his throat. We say, look, we're here to find out what the Bible says. And inevitably, if you look at a book and you discuss, you can agree on what the Bible says. Now, whether they decide to believe it or not is something else. You see? But there it is, in black and white. And you can get people like that to come to a home Bible study that would never come to a church. How do you get an evangelistic Bible study started? I think the invitation is crucial. In our experience, distributing flyers and cold canvassing doesn't really work. It's got to be a personal invitation. And I must say, my wife is the one who has excelled in this. And I would suggest to you working men that your wives would be an excellent person to start this thing. When we moved to California 13 years ago, the first thing my wife did was to spend 3 months getting to know other women in the neighborhood. And after she established a friendship with those women, she invited them over to coffee and for a time of Bible study, and 8 women came for that first study. Over the year, 3 of those women made a commitment to Jesus Christ, a profession. 2 of those we know are going on for the Lord. The third one has fallen away. But one of those women who came to the Lord shared with her husband, and then he came to the Lord. Then the two of them approached us as a couple and said, "Look, this is too good just for women. Why not for couples?" They said, "Look, we'll host it in our home if you'll lead it." And so we were off and running. Turned out that man who came to know the Lord worked in a grocery store, and he invited everything that moved. I mean, he would have had the Campbell soup can in that study if it had moved, you know. Now, there are other ways of getting started. When we lived in Massachusetts, again, my wife got it started. She held a neighborhood tea at Christmas time for women. Proposed the idea of a Bible study beginning in January. And she was off and running. Word of caution. Once the word gets out, you will find that lots of Christians will come out of the woodwork and want to attend your Bible study. Be careful. Because if you swamp the place with Christians, the non-Christians begin to start feeling uncomfortable, intimidated by the strange language. You know, it's even worse than an American accent. You know, so keep the ratio of non-Christians to Christians greater than 1 if you can. I've included in your notes a suggested schedule and format, which is very similar actually to the one that we use for the fellowship Bible studies, except that we do not have a prolonged prayer at the close. The reason for that is that non-Christians get uncomfortable if you're all down on your knees praying for hours. You know, we do pray. But in fact, that's how that fellow in the motorcycle accident came to the Lord. See, he knew that we prayed. But it's just that we don't spend all hours of the night praying, okay? Furthermore, we encourage the Christians to hold back until the non-Christians have had their say. You see, if the Christians jump in to correct the non-Christians, they'll stop their talking. So we don't want to intimidate. We don't rob the unbeliever of the joy of discovery. I was interested in a little fact I read not too long ago. Experts say that we forget 90% of what we hear, but we retain 90% of what we say. That means that the leader ought to ask and not tell. What does the Scripture say? Get them to repeat it back to you. There are many study types you can use here. We've included the various ones. They're similar to what we talked about for fellowship studies. I personally prefer the inductive type of study. I think that's less intimidating. But there are many Bible study guides. The neighborhood Bible study materials are excellent. There's an example of one on page 3.22. That have provocative, open-ended questions that stimulate discussion. And we usually ask the Christians, you know, wait till all the non-Christians get a chance to express their viewpoint before you start trying to bring in what you think is the right answer. This one that is included on 322 is from a study called Conversations with Jesus Christ that takes some of the personal encounters of the Lord in the Gospel of John. Excellent evangelistic study. Neighborhood Bible Studies also has a 17-lesson one on Mark's Gospel that is excellent. Item 5 on your outline on page 3.21 suggests to you that it may be beneficial to rotate leadership. And some of you are probably now ready to excommunicate me because I say even to non-Christians. That sounds very heretical. Let me explain what I mean. You cannot do this unless you are using a study guide. But if you are using a study guide, and if you believe that the best leaders are ones that simply read the question and draw out the group, really the best place for the non-Christian is asking the questions, don't you think? With the Christians giving the answers. You see? Now, when I usually what I would do in that in our Bible study is I would say to a non-Christian who had come along for a couple of weeks so that I could see that he was fairly interested, I'd say, how would you like to lead the study next week? Oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know anything about the Bible. Well, you see what we do here. We just take our study guide and the leader just reads the first question and the rest of us will discuss it for a while. If you hear a big pause, read the second question. So we would say, well, I guess you're telling me any ignoramus could lead a study like that, huh? So he agrees to do it. But the thing you see that happens is oftentimes during the week he begins to panic out. He thinks, I've got to lead a Bible study. You know, I better find out at least where the book is that we're studying from, you know. And so he begins to read the passage and the leader learns the most. You know that from your own experience. We had a butcher in our study, invited by this friend in the grocery store. He was a Roman Catholic. First week he led the study, did a pretty decent job. I used to ask him to lead it for another week if they didn't really boggle it up. Second week he had a lot of trouble getting started. And finally, you know, he just took the Bible and he just took it over and he shut it. And I thought, oh boy, you know, now what are we getting in for? You know? He said, I've got to tell you something before we go on. He said, when Mark asked me to lead this study, I didn't think anything about it till last night, and I panicked out, and I got into this passage. And for the first time in my life, I felt that God was really speaking to me. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ last night. We had a good study that evening. So I would suggest to you that you think about, at least entertain the possibility of rotating leadership. Now, there are a few other things in your notes for you to read. There's a good article on some of the techniques for effective leading of small group Bible discussions on 323. And then there's a little spoof on the Screwtape Letters, if you've read that in that format, on page 326, that gives some good don'ts. These are directions from a senior devil to his henchmen to see what he can do to throw a monkey wrench into small group studies, and so his advice are things that you don't want to do. They're the worst possible things to flow into a futile small group discussion. So, gentlemen, we would like to encourage you to think about small group fellowships as a means for these four things that we have talked about. Church growth, fellowship, shepherding, and evangelism. We have found in the shepherding seminars that we have given that probably if you took one area that more assemblies have implemented effortlessly in attempting to begin the work of shepherding, probably the one area that has been implemented more than any other is this area of small group fellowships. And the reports back have been universally good. I don't know of any assembly who has started this and then quit it because it didn't work. There may be some, but at least I don't know about. I see we have about maybe 2 or 3 minutes before tea. So before we close with prayer and give thanks for the tea, maybe some of you have some questions from the audience you'd like to raise. You can also talk to me privately, but yes, in the back.
Mark, you haven't made any reference to the age groups as far as, are you talking about adults, young people, seniors, or are you going right across the spectrum?
Okay, that's a good question. Most of our small groups in the past have been geographical in orientation, with a whole spectrum across the body of Christ, young people, older people, all kinds of professions and status. And we have felt that that gave a sense of the real thing that we have in common, namely fellowship in Christ, rather than our specific interests. But there is a big point for striving to achieve what is called homogeneity in your small groups. In fact, Dr. Paul Cho of that church in Korea practices that, where he tries to gather people together that are in a particular social strata or in a particular, sometimes that's geographical, of course, depending on where you live. If you live in a higher, more affluent society or a poorer section of the town. And this coming fall, we are beginning to organize some special interest groups for like singles or like for married couples or things like that. So there's a lot of variety here. Okay, if you have other questions, I'll be happy to answer those during the tea break.